All right, if everybody's ready to get started, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, there is a possibility that we complete the chapter tonight. I prepared as if we might, but if we don't, that's okay. Just went back and looked how long we've been in it, but I know we spoke on a couple of lessons before we got into the text itself about the origin of evil, so it may not be completely accurate on the time we spent in it. But Genesis chapter 3, and we'll pick back up in verse 17 tonight, but it's probably beneficial to back up to 14 and read 14 through 19, which is God speaking first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to man. So let's pick up in verse 14 for the context, and then we'll begin our study from verse 17. Reading in Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, "And Yahweh God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Let's pray. Father, coming to this text again tonight, familiar portion of Scripture. Oftentimes we may go to it too quickly. That is not something that could be laid at our feet, I wouldn't think. And I pray that you would add blessings to the reading of your word, the studying of your word, that what we do and what we say will bring honor and glory to you, that we do all these things with an eye towards you, the work of the Son on his earthly ministry and on that cross, Lord, the work of the Spirit within the life and in the heart of the believer that leads us and guides us. Lord, we turn our attention to you wholly and truly this evening. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a brief review when we looked at verses 14 through 16 of God having dealt with the serpent and dealt with the woman. We probably would remember that we consider these verses the curse, and yet he only says curse or curse twice. He says it on the front end of this to the serpent, and the verses we'll be in tonight, he says it on the back end to the ground. The other things are evidences or consequences thereof. So now he turns his attention. We spoke of the serpent and the woman last week. Tonight he turns his attention to the man, to Adam, and that's where we will turn our attention as well. In verse 17 is where we will pick up. Now, like I just kind of alluded to, you will notice that like the woman, he doesn't pronounce the curse directly on the man here, just as he didn't on the woman earlier. I think just in our understanding of this, without looking at careful exposition, we always think of it in that way. Of course, the impact and the effect of it is obviously there, and the curse is affecting of all creation, so therefore they are affected by the curse. But oftentimes when we think about cursed, or at least me, I think about like condemnation and being damned and that kind of thing. But anyway, he does to the serpent in verse 14, like we read, "Cursed are you," speaking to the serpent, "more than any cattle." And here he says the ground is cursed. But why? He tells us, "Cursed is the ground because of you," speaking to Adam. The ground is cursed because of Adam, because of man's transgression. Now, man's new condition, man's relation to God is declared here, and why. He declares the new condition, and he declares the why. The condition is there's this separation, this distance. But more than that, verse 17, what it doesn't tell us is even more important, because what does he say here? "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree." The context of that is clear. The condemnation there, the curse that's to come there, is wrapped in the fact, yes, that he listened to the voice of his wife, but what did that mean that he didn't do? He didn't listen to what God had told him. That's the most important thing that takes from this versus pointing the finger squarely at the woman, although she's not without being accountable. The fact of the matter is, by listening to his wife, what that says is he did not listen to what God had said. That's the key impact of what he's saying here. And it's clearly said he listened to the voice of his wife, but it's really the focus is on who he didn't listen to, God. So by listening to her voice, the clear underlying issue is that man listened to her instead of what God had said. So now the ground's cursed. Creation itself is cursed because he didn't listen to what God said, what God had told him. And immediately we see the consequences of the fall, the consequences and connected to the curse. The work that before would be totally enjoyable and not burdensome has changed. I think this whole context, we struggle with it, especially during our years at work before, God willing, we make it to retirement age, of I have to work because of the curse. No. That's not what God says. Work was instituted before the curse. Work was instituted before the fall. Genesis 2:15. Then Yahweh God took the man, set him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate it and to keep it, to work. To work. Now, that work we've talked about, we can't really fathom what that would look like because we associate work in our mind with the burdensome, toilsome activity that we have had to face in our work. Even if you have a work job that you enjoy and love, praise God that you do, because most people don't. But if you have that, there are still those burdensome, toilsome things that pop up even in the midst of that, right? And yet, the work before the fall was not like that at all. There was no, it was not burdensome. It was not... There was none of the pain and trouble and suffering that happened after the fall. What's that?
Said it wasn't flawed at all.
Wasn't flawed at all, right. That's a wrestling match that most of us have, especially if we have jobs that frustrate us considerably or that really aggravate us. Oh, it's because of the result of the fall. Well, the fact that it's burdensome, yeah, but not the fact that you work. Scripture talks about serving in heaven as well. A couple of places in Revelation we read that.
Also, people that don't work have a huge burden on them. The wealthier people are actually deprived of a real important part of the humanity. So the absence of work is actually a curse.
That's true.
The ability to work is a curse.
That's true. Yeah. And it speaks to your worth or unworthiness.
You feel like you're alive if you're not doing something that matters. So that's the other side of the curse, I
think. Yeah, I think that's a good point, Diane. Now, no doubt, prior to the fall, I mean, think about his work efforts. Everything would have been successful, right? All the work he did would have been successful. And this was a fertile, lush environment. It would yield to the man easily. There'd be no conflict from the garden.
Can we extrapolate to think we might be working in heaven similarly?
Yeah, you know, I looked that up, Diane, because you hear that talk of
the earth, let's say, yeah.
You hear the talk all the time about, you know, we'll be working in heaven. We'll be working in heaven. When I get to searching for that, really the closest thing I found to that is there's two places in Revelation. Revelations, I've got it marked later on in our study notes here, but Revelation 7, at the very end of Revelation, Revelation 7 is speaking of how the elders were in service to the one on the throne. And then at the end, it speaks about everyone being in service. And the language there speaks to some kind of task we will have to perform. With the other things we know about heaven and what it's going to look like, what we've been given in Revelation to point us to it, I see no reason we would be trying to put something upon Scripture beyond what just service tells us. But if it's anything similar to this, because we have pictures of this tree again, and we have pictures of other things in the new heavens that would lead me to believe.
And the new earth seems like you'd have to... You would have the privilege of doing whatever Adam would have had the privilege of doing.
I think so too.
So I would suspect we'll have something to do. It's kind of a long eternity if we have something to do.
Yeah, yeah.
Get born up there.
There's also a reference to a weekly Sabbath in heaven. And if you weren't doing anything already,
It's interesting. I got to look that up. I don't remember that verse specifically.
I'm kind of lost on that one too.
Yeah, that doesn't really jump out at me. I'd have to research that a little bit.
Yeah,
it might have been that may be a holdover from Seventh Day Adventist days that wasn't true to begin.
That's legit.
That was his other Bible.
They used the same Bible, but they didn't read it the same way. They had other sources of great.
That's an interesting thing, though. I mean, I want to look that up now. You kind of piqued my interest a little bit.
It seems like right there at the end.
Now, though the ground is cursed, So man will work, man will toil, but it's almost as if the earth, the creation itself, is fighting against man at this point.
Romans says.
Yeah. The you're striving against it, or it's striving against you and us, against man's efforts. The creation mandate did not change, though, right? The mandate didn't change. The environment was changed. The everything about it was changed, but the mandate doesn't change, even today.
Eve's body was changed, so maybe Adam's was, more sweat was available or something. He might have actually been less able to work now after the fall. Eve's body was changed in her childbirth,
sure.
So there was something going on there. So he could have been missing something he had before.
Yeah.
Just that.
Everything became exponentially more difficult. However you want to look at it, everything became more difficult. God didn't say, "I removed this mandate from you." Quite the opposite, by saying this, "In pain," continue 17, "in pain you will eat of it all the days of your life." So, that's quite the opposite of saying I'm removing this mandate. He's saying you're going to keep doing it, and it's going to be harder, more difficult. It's going to be hurtful. It's going to be very hard. He is saying to Adam, man by extension, that will have pain and struggle in this mandate. Now, I found it interesting when I saw this word pain. I didn't look to see if other translations have a different word. Okay, it says pain. Well, let me ask you this then, Diane. Back up to verse 16, when it says, "The woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception." Does it say pain there?
No, sorrow.
What does it say in 17?
Toil.
Okay, it's the same Hebrew word there.
Yeah, well, the Hebrew words are real flexible.
They are flexible, but here's what's interesting. That word's the same. The first time we see pain in 17 is the same as the first time we see pain in 16, but in the very next line of verse 16, where it says, "In pain you will bear children,"
it's a different word.
What do you have?
Pain.
Pain there? Mm-hmm. It's not the same word in Hebrew. I didn't say that.
I mean, so if you would have read Genesis, that tells you you don't want to be a farmer, right?
You don't want to be a farmer before the fall.
At this point, you're saying.
You know what, though, John? When we started this, when we got back, I think maybe we were in chapter 2. I may have made this comment verbally, maybe not. As I thought about this, and I thought about the joy that you would have in work, and I think about the things that I face at work, and many of you face at work. It seems to me that the things that are closest to creation are the things that I believe man would get the most enjoyment from working. When in regards to, whether it be farming or I don't,
computers don't come.
So many other things that I can think of that have this closer connection to, most people I think of, like the people that work for the Forestry Service wildlife resource officers and people that are more closely connected to the original creation seem to get more enjoyment out of their life in general. In my mind, farming is hard work, but so many farmers.
I think it would be really hard, but you could get a lot of enjoyment. It's really hard work.
Yeah.
They're not exclusive. I mean, hard work can be enjoyable.
Yeah, and I think that's a good point,
and
too.
The reward of it can be enjoyable.
And you bring a good point because as I've talked to coworkers of mine, past and present, and we talk about the jobs we get the most enjoyment out of in our lives, for me, outside of the military, although you don't appreciate it as much while you're doing it as you do after the fact, the military, the next closest thing is when I was doing construction and I was actually the one swinging a hammer. When I was building something every day, at the end of the week, at the end of the day, you saw the fruit of that creative act going on. I don't think you appreciate it as much then. If you transition from that to like an assembly line in a factory that I worked in for like 7.5-8 years, that's a whole different animal. Made better money, had better benefits, all that kind of stuff. But enjoyment at the end of the day, hard work, wore out at the end of the day, dripping in sweat oftentimes. But that sense of accomplishment in creation and creating something and something I could look on sure did give me a lot of enjoyment. Anyway, we could preach a whole sermon on work, really. I mean, it's it's an important topic to look at, for sure. So we're talking about the pain and how it's used. The second time it's used in verse 16, the literal translation there in the Hebrew usually falls in one of two words, hard-earned or in sorrow. So when you look at verse 16, your pain and conception, that pain there is the same as verse 17. The second one, in pain you will bear children, the Hebrew there leans more to hard-earned or in sorrow you will bear children. Interesting. Both tasks will now be much more difficult. Both tasks will now bring pain, oftentimes sorrow and difficulty. Creation is subjected to vanity, to futility, and frustration because of the fall. The universe has this continuous cycle, birth, growth, death, and decay. It shows this subjection in the fall. As we said, the first law of thermodynamics, and everything's breaking down. It's not getting better. It starts right here. It starts in these verses we're reading. I mean, the universe is in a state of deterioration. And if you come here Sunday night, you'll hear some more of that in that movie that we're going to watch. Paul calls it what? Slavery to corruption. It appears to be running down because it is running down. Nature's in a state of decay. Mankind's in a state of decay. Pain and futility. Have y'all seen, I think it was last week, maybe earlier this week, there was this, Dan, I like whatever you did to the clock because you changed the time and it hadn't moved, so y'all might be here all night. There was this video images shown of this dying star. Did y'all see any of that on the news? This dying star, I forgot however far out there it is. It doesn't surprise me whatsoever. Things are breaking down. Anyway, so some commentators, though, try to actually gloss over the effect of the degradation of nature and of the created order. That really man is the one most affected, but that you have to throw out a whole ton of other scriptures to try to state that case. A lot of them.
They want to push it back on us that we're making the creation.
That's a good point, John. Yeah, we're the ones contributing. And we do have some contributing factors, right? I can't deny that. But it's breaking down. That's a good point, John. That's probably exactly why so many commentators are starting to try to lean that way a little bit more. They want to connect it specifically only to the direct effect on man and woman. And I guess by extension of that, since y'all are bad now, you're the ones making everything else bad. But that's contrary to what we observe, right? Our observational analysis. But also what Scripture says. In Romans 8, verse 20 and 21, we read this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He subjected it. They were not willing. I mean, the ground couldn't say, God, don't do this to us. The animals couldn't say that. They were subjected to futility by the decree of God. Then verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That was 2,000 years ago. It's still groaning like that. I'm going to tell you, we're coming up on Easter very soon. And when I read this verse, it draws me to something connected to what we think of as the Easter story, basically the triumphal entry. And if you think about the triumphal entry, as Jesus is nearing the cross and he comes into Jerusalem for this last time, you're familiar with the story and the account of Palm Sunday, I'm sure. And you're familiar with what I'm about to say to you. But when I think about creation crying out for redemption, it draws me to Luke 19, the rocks. Luke 19, verse 36 through 40. And as he was going, he's already gotten on the donkey, the colt. He's coming in. The people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. As he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out. I've made that connection oftentimes in my mind, but I don't think I've ever had the opportunity in a teaching setting to kind of apply it to what we're reading here in creation crying out. Jesus is pointing to nature, to creation crying out there. Not just that he could turn around and make the rocks cry out. They are crying out. We just hear them not.
Read verse 19, did you, in Romans
8? I didn't.
That's the one that says that. Just, I'll read it for you. It says, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God.
Yeah.
So it is poised for redemption.
Yes.
And I just think that's part of that passage.
Yeah, yeah. Desirous of looking forward to, poised, yes.
Well, it's 19. He started with 20.
Yeah, Romans 8, 19.
Romans 8, of course.
Of course, she says.
Is there any other chapter in Romans 8? We're going
Might change the name of our church to Romans 8 Church. So yeah, the connection there is undeniable in my mind. Let's look at verse 18 of Genesis 3. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now when you read that, it almost seems tongue-in-cheek there, because it's thorns and thistles it will grow for you. I don't want it to grow thorns and thistles, God says, but it's going to grow it for you. You're going to get it. I like what John said last week or the week before. I guess it was last week when we talked about the serpent cursed above all other cattle. It's implied that all other animals are cursed also, because they're cursed above, not outside of. Like he said, think about the curses of animals. I mean, the flies, if you ever raise cattle or any kind of livestock, the flies and all these other things you have to deal with and they have to deal with. But further declaring the results of the fall and how it affects what God had given to them. What had he told them before? You may freely eat of all the trees except this. Now, the process of even eating and getting food is more difficult. Think about it this way. Not everyone is a farmer, but our society depends on the farmer. Without the farmer, no one eats. And so whether you're a farmer or have ever grown a single tomato plant in your life, you're dependent on the farmer. You go to the grocery store. So not everyone does that, but we must work to get our food even if we're not a farmer, right? We have to go to the grocery store. We have to go pay somebody, the farmer down the road or what have you, to get our food. So we're familiar with thorns and thistles, though. We have weeds in our gardens. We have weeds in our yards. We understand that if you have a rose bush or ever picked, you understand the thorns and thistles aspect here.
That's all I can grow.
Thorns and thistles? Well, God's giving them to you, he says right there. So, yet, this language is associated with the curse, obviously, but it's also synonymous with judgment somewhere else in Scripture. I don't think I ever realized this until I got to looking or preparing to teach this message, this lesson. Hosea 10 is talking about the destructive vine and curse upon Israel and those kind of things. If you pick up in Hosea 10, verse 8, we read this. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel will be eradicated. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, where they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of injustice overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them. And the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. He uses thorns and thistles there to speak to on their altars as a sign of judgment.
I have another really random connection. He was going to judge Canaan by sending wasps and bees or something to run them out. So apparently he can use nature to make judgments that are kind of like that.
Yeah.
Connection.
Well, I mean,
he didn't do it because it didn't work out with him.
He could use whatever he wanted, but he chooses to use it.
He did mention that he would have done that for them if they had trusted him. So that was something that's kind of related.
Yeah. Too far. I mean, when we go outside of that to the pagans, Egypt, and the things he brought upon Pharaoh and Egypt, so many of them were what many would think of as natural causes, but they're God.
Well,
God caused.
Unnatural,
supernatural.
Question.
You may.
It's probably the right time. How did they learn how to
you were loaded up getting ready to ask it. You just think right now's the time.
When did they learn how to eat meat between chapter 3 and 4? Because there was no conversation about that, but then they're doing it by the next chapter. How did that work out?
We have got a lot of verses to cover before we get to chapter 4.
I just wanted to put it out.
Okay, okay. Noted. I'll look at it when I look for the Sabbath in heaven. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Once again, the judgment is related to the offense. Again, man had been given dominion over creation. Adam and Eve were first formed when they were first formed. But now the ground, in some ways, claims the victory, that it brings mankind into its subjection, that you must be toiling and troublesome in that it would be against you this whole time.
You'll end up as part of it.
And you'll end up as part of it eventually.
Yeah.
You're going to work the ground your whole life and not easily. And when you die, you're coming back to it.
That's interesting.
So before this, did they eat just from trees?
I think so. I mean, they're probably vegetable plants and things like that too. But yeah, they may have just, it's fruits and vegetables, but.
Is this fruit of the trees?
Huh? Yeah.
That's a good question too.
I just didn't know why you would have put it there and you would eat the plants of the field if they weren't already doing it.
Yeah, well, remember also when we were back, I think in the days of creation and when he created man, and there's that reference in the Hebrew to those plants that weren't obviously part of the original day when he created vegetation, the siash, and I can't remember the other one, that are plants that are in combination, the kind you think of like your yeast and your barley and your wheat, the plants that are used in making bread and stuff like that, they seem to appear after that original day of vegetative creation. But that's a good point, though, John. I don't know that they ate only fruits there. And, of course, we don't know the time period that took place between that and here also. So eventually, like we said, man, from dust they were taken, mankind are merely dust. The construct of this Hebrew sentence makes this point. It literally says in the original Hebrew, dust you are. Not only just that dust you shall return, or for you are dust, dust you are in the original language. So it means that the object comes before the subject. And when you see that in Hebrew especially, the object's being highlighted. So the point is being made that you are just dust.
He's talking to Adam, who did start out as dust too.
He absolutely, yeah. It's not some kind of reach or stretch here. That's what man came from.
I mean, to me, that's just saying you're nothing but dust.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I mean, a couple other places that you could earmark here or make a note if you're taking notes. Psalm 103, 13 through 14 says this, as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 14, for he himself knows our form, he remembers that we are but dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. So the exclusivity of this statement here is that it's not exclusive. It is shown throughout Scripture, and it's absolutely true, of course. Again, before we move further, work is not the curse. We might think it. I might think it. It seems like it. Many days, work came before the fall. Genesis 2:15. Created in God's image, man was to work just as God is said to work. Not in the same way that he works, but fashioned in the image of God. We shared how there are communicable and uncommunicable attributes of God, those in which we can share with God and those in which we cannot share with God. In like manner, Genesis 2:3, after God had created and completed his creation, he says this, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because on it he rested from all his work God had created and making it. God uses that same language about himself that he had worked. Now, of course, his version of work and ours is altogether different, of course. But the fact of the matter is, have you ever considered that everything, not only did God create everything, but he is holding everything, he is keeping everything in the exact position it is in. The earth itself, the axis it's on, the way it turns and rotates. Yes, he set those things in motion, but were not his sovereign hand on it, they would spin out of that created order. Because they're breaking down. That's a work. Although it's not the work as we think of it, that is still a work of God. When he saves somebody, when he brings somebody to saving faith, that is a work of God. The work of God is all around us. So it should be no strange thing in our mind to even think about the work of God. The strangeness is we're looking at it from human eyes, and the work that God does is so different, as is everything about God, than us. It's not just that his work is bigger and better, which it is. It's wholly different. It's completely different.
I'm just glad he doesn't take a Sabbath from some of that.
True, yeah. Yeah, he's not, as the deist would say, that he has set everything in motion and he sat back and just watching it. Because if that were the case, it'd spin out of control and be destroyed already, even though it is going to that end. The curse isn't that we work now. That was always part of the created order. Now man will be frustrated in his efforts, not as successful in our work. Labor now constantly is haunted and chased by frustration, by failure, by difficulty. No matter how much you love or enjoy what you do, those things are part of it. Now, here's the point I want to make, though. We have to be careful about this, especially the more we come in face-to-face connection to the sovereignty of God, and more as our understanding of God's sovereignty expands, that we aren't to work and live. It's kind of the opposite of a defeatist attitude. A defeatist attitude is everything's going to fall apart anyway, so there's no sense in doing anything. The believer, as he grows in his knowledge of the sovereignty of God, can go down a similar slippery slope of, especially in evangelism, where, well, if God's going to save, he's going to save. God, you are to preach, teach, share the gospel. Same thing with our day-to-day lives. You're to live everything for his glory. Knowing what's going to happen does not change the way you're to live your life. Or actually, let me back up. It does change the way you live your life. You live your life in a way that whatever, come what may, God's in control, but I'm going to keep my hand on the plow and do it for his glory and his honor. That kind of fires me up a little bit because I see people, there's these stages you go through, especially as you learn more and more the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Yeah, it's a can't stay between the mayonnaise and the mustard on the road, it seems like, you know, the white and the yellow lines. Of going this ditch, and then you bounce out and jump right into this ditch. But we're all being sanctified. We're all being brought to glory. So Christians aren't to work and live with that attitude, because we're to work diligently, honestly, with integrity for the glory of God. Our Christian life should be shown in the way that we work.
It's a privilege.
It is a privilege to work, yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Now that in Colossians, some of that he's talking about there, in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about when there's that big debate on eating meat sacrificed to idols and all that kind of thing. And he goes through a long litany list of, you know, you shouldn't do it if it offends a brother. It's not going to curse you. It's not damning you to eat this meat if you know it. But he's saying if it violates your conscience or if it violates the conscience of a believer around you, you shouldn't do it. There are plenty of things in our own lives like that, too, that we think the Bible says do not do. It may not say do not do it, but if you know if it violates the conscience of another brother or sister or causes them to stumble, you shouldn't do it. There's several things like that in Scripture. Revelation 7:15, this is those two verses I talked about earlier when it talks about service. This is the elders around the throne. Revelation 7:15 in heaven. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary, and he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. Revelation 22 Verse 3. This is speaking more broadly of the believers that'll be in heaven, or all believers that'll be in heaven. And there will no longer be any curse. So there's a point made in Revelation 22:3 of the curse no longer being there. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves or servants will serve him. That tells me there's something to do, and we're not affected by the curse in whatever it is we have to do. And we serve God. Because serving, we want to think there, I think, of these high, lofty, grand things, which could be true in service to God. But what was the first service God gave to man? Tend the garden. That's a service to God when it comes directly from God to do so. And again, that commandment hasn't necessarily changed. We'll see how far down this path we'll get in verses 20 through 24, but we may get through more of it than what you might imagine. Let me read 20 through 24 in Genesis 3. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Just a brief comment on verse 20 is that initially Eve was just called simply woman. Genesis 2:23, out of man, woman. Now, though, he gives her, instead of a generic name, this is a very specific name, and the name Eve, this name is the feminine noun form of the Hebrew term for life or living thing. It's kind of play on words what he says later, that she'll be the mother of the living. Now, this is a very specific characteristic of her being the mother of all human life, but y'all may have remembered, I don't think I've quoted Casuto in a while, but he's this brilliant Hebrew scholar. Here's what he says about this. He says this: the naming of the woman may also be an attempt by the man to reassert his authority in the realm of the family. Now, he argues this, that this naming is often an indication of lordship because Yahweh had decreed that the man would rule over the woman. Here is an early token of that rule. Take that for what it's worth. I'm not saying I agree or disagree, but this is a guy who's was a renowned Hebrew scholar, especially of the language of the first five books specifically. He just kind of throws that out. And he didn't even stand dogmatically on it. He just makes that statement that it could be interpreted that way.
Later on, she named her children, though, so there's some kind of order in
there. Yeah. Yeah, there's some kind of order there. God doesn't give us any more than that. That's just one man's thought process on it based on being a student of the word like that. But
17, where Adam's actually named?
What's that?
Verse 17, is that where...
No. No, no, no. Yeah, we...
I found it one time before, but off to the side, it actually meant man and not Adam. 20.
No, it's before you get there. I remember us talking about it whenever he actually literally called him.
19.
Verse 20.
Well, off to the side of mine says that actually means man, not Adam.
We're at in chapter 3 or chapter 2, verse 20?
I got a little side note that that means man.
Yeah, well, does it say Adam or does it say man? And you got NAS or you got New King James?
No, I got NAS.
You got NAS. Does it say Adam there or does it say
man? It's Adam there, but it's got a little asterisk next to it and it says man.
Is there any asterisk in verse, in what we just read?
No.
In verse, well, he didn't say Adam again there until chapter 21, verse 21.
17.
Oh, it's 17.
I was just wondering.
Yeah, well, I think maybe that asterisk on the very first one is kind of pointing to that his name would be synonymous with man, would be the way I would look at that. But no, it's a good question. I remember that's the first time that you see the formal name is back in chapter 20. Chapter 2, I mean.
Isha, Isha. And then he's, you know, the bone of my bone is Isha, Isha. So he's got a different name for Adam than Adam, like a man than Adam.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure I remember looking at that verse, John, when we were in chapter 2, though, and that being the more formal name actually given is in chapter 2. Because we talked about that.
It's quite interesting they were born with a language anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
Let's talk about it.
Sure. Yeah. Now, verse 21, I've spoken about this verse many times, referenced it many times. It's a short verse, relatively speaking. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Simple, short statement. But it tells us a lot. Never let it escape our notice that just as we saw the promise of a Savior in the earlier parts of this chapter, and we saw it in Genesis 3:15 about seed, the seed of man and the seed of the serpent, we see a glorious truth for the first time right here also. Realizing their transgression against God, what did they do? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they just covered their loins, as it says. And they realized that wasn't enough, because when the presence of God was near to them, they hid anyway. So there was an acknowledgement there, somewhat, even if they didn't completely understand it. But hiding from him, their attempt was futile. So for God to make a garment of skin for them speaks to a sacrifice to cover sin.
I mean, could we say that it was whatever animal it was probably still perfect because it was created before the fall? So it could be a perfect sacrifice. I just never thought about it.
It was, there was no blemish found on it. It was very good.
But I mean, yeah, the idea that, that the fall created the future thorns and thistles and future childbirth. But the animal that was sort of like 2 days earlier or a day earlier was perfect, probably was still perfect.
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, I
can't even... actually sacrificing an unblemished lamb, so my point is...
Yeah. Yeah, I can get with that. I don't think the curse had...
Or whatever animal it was.
Yeah, yeah, like, you're taking my thought process of how I'd like to think of it in that way, that it was a lamb, but... Sure we do.
Yes.
Yeah, I think we do. We can't stand up and down on the table about it, but I can...
Lamb skin is nice, though. So
be comfortable. How comfortable did he want to make it for him, though? I don't know that.
That's important.
Yeah. But it was a bloody sacrifice pointing to Jesus' death on the cross prior to the Levitical system put up, the sacrifice given for the people. Hebrews 9, 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath commanded you." And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. Verse 22, and according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. We're familiar with the last part of that. So the Bible teaches we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's placed upon us. I don't think I have to beat that drum much louder because I think I've spoken about that being this first example so many other times. What I found more interesting, or not, I shouldn't say more interesting, newly interesting to me as I continued in this path of these verses, something else that's interesting here is the Hebrew word for garments. They had minimal loincloths on. This word used for garments in Hebrew is more of a longer tunic style. And sometimes we see this in children's books or, you know, picture Bibles or whatever, them wearing something that looked more like a longer tunic or garment like that. Often with sleeves, though. We don't often see that in the children's book. Usually it's like a sleeveless type thing. Maybe this is of little consequence, but it kind of jumped out at me as I was thinking about what's about to happen next when they're cast out of the garden. This isn't to say that outside the garden was the savage land, per se, just yet, right? Because the fall expanded out into all of creation. But there was something different about the garden. We've talked about that. But being cast out of this paradise of Eden into a much less forgiving world, there may be more connection to the thought of more protection as well. More of a covering.
Adam and Eve, we don't know how long they lived in the perfection of the garden, but undoubtedly the command not to eat of that tree came to mind when they saw death for the first time. I mean,
eating of the other tree? The tree of life?
Well, no.
You mean sure so protect them from seeing it again?
Yeah,
that's what you're saying.
I mean, they didn't know what death was. And if,
they had some
if,
kind of...
If God is immutable and unchanging, we know what he probably slipped the throat of this animal before them. You know, with them
very
right,
possible
right there.
It's possible, yeah.
This is what happened, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point, Roy, the example was shown right then. That's a good point. Let's continue on, though, because this protective aspect, there's more to this, I think. Verse 22 and 23, I'm going to read them together because they go together. But there's an interesting point I'm going to make here when we look at these verses compared to our different translations. Verse 22, then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Have you ever noticed an extremely strange transition from verse 22 to verse 23? Now, if you've got a King James, what's that, John?
You got the Trinity there in 22.
You do, but there's something else I'm looking at in how the sentence is structured and how the language flows there. 22 almost ends with an incomplete thought.
Uh-huh.
And then we have action in verse 23. That's interesting to me, and it's never jumped out at me before until I was studying for tonight. Now, I looked at different translations because in the legacy that I'm using now, it has like a hyphen after that. In many modern translations, it does. A King James, I believe, has a colon right there between verse 22 and 23. And New King James, I believe, has a period. Well, there shouldn't be. There's not. It's a hyphen. Okay. So that begs the question of when you read it and you slow down and you read it, you're like, this is a thought that stops and then action takes place. What does that mean? We know what happened, so I don't think we get hung up on that. But there's a deeper meaning here, I think. So they're not like God in his non-communicable attributes, right? They can't be immutable, as Roy said. They can't be, you know, all these other things we think about when we think about God. But specifically in relation to knowing good and evil, they knew that now. Now, they knew it by experience, whereas God didn't know it in that way, but he had a greater knowledge of it. So they knew the contrast now as God knows the contrast. Okay? This is not saying they understood everything about God. They were just like God. And I think none of us would argue that point. Adam and Eve understood this experientially now, opposed to God in whom no evil dwells. I don't want to focus on that. I think that verse speaks for itself more than people try to turn it into something it's not. That just means they understood the difference between good and evil now. They didn't before.
That was what was promised.
Yeah, that's exactly what was promised. But I want to focus on this other part because the way this sentence structure is laid out is intriguing. The tree of life, this tree that if you eat of it, you live forever. Now, we can go back to the other tree. Does that mean that this tree, the fruit of this tree, had a supernatural power, or simply because God decreed it, it would lead to eternal life, right? We kind of talked about that with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. What matters is what would happen after. Whether the power was in the fruit or whether the power was in the fact that God said it would happen and it would happen. We could debate that, but I don't know that it brings us to the necessary end that I want us to get to and what I believe Scripture wants us to get to. Here's
God told them they could eat any tree except that one, so they could have eaten
Yeah, so I don't know what was going on there either. That's another thought process. I was afraid you wouldn't start down that path, but you know you did. So, now I'm just messing with you, Diane.
I have a thought on this from my legal background.
Okay,
it's like whereas it's in the resolution, you have this and this and this colon. Therefore, it is resolved as follows, and then you start writing the law or whatever.
Yeah,
whatever you're doing, and that's kind of what's.
What it looks
the
like,
condition
right?
precedent of what happened in 23 is described in 22.
That's not completely outside of where I'm going.
We let them get there.
It's not completely outside of where I'm going, but I think let me take us down this path and see what opens up for us. If they ate of this tree, it would lead to eternal life. He tells them that, right? They would live forever. A creature that now understood death, what would they be driven to do? Go eat of that tree to live forever. Right? Now that they understood death, I understand death now. That tree didn't have the same shine to it before that it does now.
Assuming they even knew what it was, though.
Well, let's consider this, though. And here's why I think they did. God not allowing them to eat of it here and casting them out is really more of a blessing than what we realize. Had sinful man in his fallen condition been left in his fallen condition and eaten of that fruit, he would be living forever in that fallen state, never come to the promised glory.
God implies in that next verse, and we don't know the answer to this from Scripture, had man been immortal at this point, no telling what he would have done.
Had man been what? I'm sorry.
Immortal. I'm not going to die.
Well, we know what's going to happen in the next chapter, right? I mean, how bad
God
things?
God almost indicates that it might be a worthy competitor for me. I mean,
I think... That's, like you said, that's a question we can't answer because God had ordained it would happen the way it happened. So we do got to be careful when we step into those arenas. It's an interesting thought concept and an interesting discussion we can have. But to me, what this screams out to me is, can you imagine living forever in your sinful state? Have not those of us that have been believers, the older we get and the realization of this sinful state of how we long, we don't want to leave our family and our loved ones behind, but how we long to be shed of this sinful flesh we're in, and how we want to be shed this sinful world that we live in. Adam lived 930 years. Most of us will be very fortunate to make it to 90 or 95.
God was showing mercy.
I think he was. I think he was showing a ton of mercy by kicking them out. I mean, so at the end of verse 22, we see that hyphen. Let's talk about the translations there. The reason the difference is the English has a difficult time interpreting sentence structure sometimes in the Hebrew. The Hebrew shows this statement in verse 22 being an incomplete statement. The LSB does, NASB, King, all of them, when you really look at it, it shows it as an incomplete statement. So it's almost as if God never finished the sentence.
He's talking amongst himself and they all knew the answer.
Yeah, but it's answered by his action in the next verse.
They didn't have, it's kind of like needless to say, and so he just didn't finish
it. It was introduction clause, but it's not a, but it doesn't complete it. Introduction to something, but I'm not going to complete it. It's as if the thought isn't completed in words, but in deed only. Here's something that it brought to mind for me in a way that we do things. Because we do this. Or maybe I'm using an example that I might use, and y'all could think of a similar one, I think. It's almost as if God is like saying, I tell you, I know what they're thinking and what I'm going to do, and then we do it. We've done something similar to that in our life. I tell you what's about to happen, and then you do it. It's similar to what God's doing right here. Instead of just saying it, to prevent them from living forever in the state of sin that they would have been tied to, the merciful thing to do was to cast them out. It really was. It's not just the judgment. It is a judgment on one hand, but it's also a merciful thing for God to do, to cast them out and to bar access to it. I don't think we think about it or have thought about it that often in those terms. It's mercy. I mean, consider how long, like we said, the life that we're in and the older we get. And like I said, Adam lived 930 years. 930 years. That drives us directly to verse 24. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword was turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Think about the temptation of Adam over 930 years to get back. Because his body, you know, at some point he realizes things are breaking down. It is.
It's as fast as we're breaking down now.
Think about the sin we accumulate and how quickly we accumulate the sin in our lives, too.
It doesn't specifically say it, but I've often heard that disease began with the fall as well. So death itself would become a relief from a life of
sure, that's
pain
a good point.
And discomfort
yeah.
and the things that make you want to die in this.
Well, what makes you think about loved ones that you've seen, right? Especially loved ones that are believers and you see them struggling with these infirmities or disease or whatever. I think I know I'll share with you. I'm not going to go down that whole trail again with my grandmother when I had that discussion with her and she's dying. And she was in tears about, you know, pray for my salvation, pray for my salvation. My aunt was all tore up about it. She came up and told me, I don't know what to say to her. And I went and I said, she's trusting in what she's doing instead of what God has done. Now, when I went and spoke to her and I saw these tears streaming from her face and she couldn't speak, she pointed up and pointed at her heart and she said, basically, I'm okay. At that point, I said, God, you can, I'm not trying to tell you what to do, God, but I'm at complete peace if you take her right this second. Because I didn't want her to suffer any longer, knowing where she was about to be when she opened her eyes again. We're like that with our loved ones, are we not? Now, those that are unbelievers that we know are unbelievers, that's a different discussion we could have. But those that are believers, we don't want them to suffer. Selfishly, we do. We don't want them to suffer, but we don't want them to leave. But when we really consider where their next breath will be at, we don't want them to suffer. We know man was becoming exceeding. Once we get to chapter 4, guys, now that we're past the fall and the curse, we're going to see this how fast this thing just starts spinning when it comes to sin and the breakdown and all these things that are going on in man. I mean, we see the first murder very shortly from the next two people who walked the earth, right? And then from then on, by the time we get to Genesis 6, God floods the world, okay? I mean, it picks up a lot of speed very quickly. Out of mercy as well as out of judgment. But I think more mercy, He sent them out so that they would not live forever in that fallen state. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. In the midst of looking at the fall and the curse, how beautiful it is that you shine your gospel light through those very events. Not just the need for it, which is very present for the first time in Genesis 3, and understanding the fall and the curse and how you cast man out, but God, we see the promise of a redeemer. We see the promise of redemption. We see all these things, the gospel, the first sacrifice. We see all this in Genesis chapter 3. Lord, if we don't get this chapter right, I'm hard-pressed to say we don't get any of the rest of Scripture right. We don't understand the state of the world. We don't understand that you are sovereign. We don't understand why any of this happens without a proper understanding of Genesis chapter 3. So, God, we're grateful that you've given it to us, that you've shown it to us and revealed it to us so that we might see it, understand it, discuss it. God, that we would hold firm to it. And that we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.